2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my own weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to you, or happy Labor Day Eve. Not sure if anyone told you that yet or not. Maybe it's Merry Labor Day Eve. Not sure. My name is Derek, and I am the church planning intern for this year. My wife and I are planning to plant a Life Connection out in the Grain Valley area. So thanks for being here today. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue on examining God's word together. Father, we thank you just for the opportunity to gather together and to examine your word. We recognize that your word is the inspired word of God, and it is useful for us. And so, Father, we pray that this morning that your word would go forth, and that you would just accomplish what you please, and that your word would prosper. And so, Father, we commit and dedicate this time to you. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us just through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that your will would be done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, my wife and I celebrated our 18th wedding anniversary. And as many of you all do, she posted our wedding pictures on Facebook. I don't know about you guys, but for me, you know, the years have not been as kind to me as they have been my wife. You know, our wives, they just age very gracefully, and you know, their beauty just increases, and us, it's like all just downhill from there. For me, you know, of course, the hair, but the weight as well. I weigh 40 pounds more than I did when we got married. And so, you know, when my wife does this on an annual basis, it brings out two groups of people. There are the well-wishers and the haters, such as my friend Jeff from Kentucky, who asked, "Where's the rest of Derek?" Sorry, Jeff, you know, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Or last year was the best. We have this friend who, she kind of lacks self-control in what she says. Any of you guys have a friend like that? Or, you know, perhaps you're like, yeah, I'm that person. But she found Christy later on in the day, and she said, "Ew, that's the man that you fell in love with? He looks sickly." And Christy told me that, and at first, you know, I was like offended by that. But then I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know what, if back then I looked sickly, but since then I put on 40 pounds, that must mean that I am no longer sickly, but I am in fact healthy. It took a perspective change just to put a positive spin on 18 years of gluttony. Guys, feel free to run with that, you know, if you like. But, you know, all joking aside, Christians are in desperate need of some perspective changes. And one of the changes that Christians desperately need to make is in their perspective about weakness. Because we live in this world that values strength and devalues weakness, right? You know, in our world, it's the strong who survive. And those with weakness or glaring deficiencies, they just get left in the dust. Well, because this mentality is just so ingrained in our thinking, it is very common for us to try to hide our weaknesses. Everyone ever done that? You know, you try to hide the things that you are truly weak at, or you argue, no, you know, I don't have this, I don't have that problem, you know, that's someone else. You play to your strengths and you hide your weaknesses. Or the other things that we do is we'd really like to be someone else. We find ourselves comparing ourselves to other people, or we wish that we were at a different stage of life. Anyone ever thought, you know, I wish that I didn't have these weaknesses. I wish I was stronger. I wish I was older. Then I'd really have it all together. I wish I was younger. I wish I was a little more talkative, that I had a different personality, or I wish I wasn't so talkative. You know, that's like my weakness. Or what about, I wish my mind was sharper. I wish I was not weak. I wish I did not have these weaknesses. Anyone emerge from a week or a month or even a lifetime of such thinking? Well, clearly we need to enter God's perspective into this exhausting mess. And if we were to examine God's perspective about weakness as we study his word, we discover that God views weakness actually as a distinct advantage. Because all throughout the Bible, God is seeking after and using weak people. Here's a case in point for you. In the book of Judges, there is a man by the name of Gideon, and his story is found starting in Judges chapter 6. And at that point, God's people, the Israelites, they were being oppressed by another group of people called the Midianites, because God's people had sinned against God. And so God needed a leader, a military leader and ruler. And he goes to this man, Gideon, and just listen to this interchange. It proves the point. And the Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." I'm the weakest person around. I am the least qualified. And the Lord said to him, God's like, okay, you know, I accept that, that's fine. But God says, "I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Now that's just one example. And if we were to be honest, and we looked at God's word, what we could say is that weakness is one of our greatest assets for usefulness for Jesus Christ. Weakness, it's not a disadvantage. It's one of our greatest assets. Now that's very helpful to know, because it means that none of us are disqualified from being used by God. But that alone is not enough. There are other truths that we need to know and we need to apply so that our weakness can be transformed into usefulness for Jesus Christ. Here's one of the truths that we need to know. We need to know that weakness embraced for the sake of Christ unleashes the power of Christ. It is when we embrace our weakness for the sake of Christ, that is when the power of Christ is unleashed in our lives. Now, before Paul explained why he embraced his weakness, he shared an extraordinary spiritual experience. And at this point in 2 Corinthians, Paul is putting the finishing touches on his systematic dismantling of a group of people that he called the false apostles. False apostles. Now, what had happened was these false apostles had come into the church, and they had turned the Corinthians against Paul and against the gospel by claiming that they were superior to Paul in several ways. And so Paul was forced to defend himself. But notice as we read this, and he's been doing this for going on three chapters, that Paul is clearly out of his comfort zone. Look at verse 1 again. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. Isn't that an interesting statement? There is nothing to be gained by it. Why do we boast? Why do we elevate ourselves? Why do we make more of ourselves than what is warranted? Well, it's because we think that there is something to be gained by it. And Paul says, there's nothing to be gained by it. And he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. The false teachers had claimed superiority in the area of spiritual experiences. But little did they know, Paul had a secret trump card, a surpassingly great heavenly experience which occurred 14 years before. Now, let's look at verses 2 through 4. And again, notice that Paul is clearly uncomfortable doing this, so much so that he refers to speaking of himself in the first person. Now, we know that when Paul shares this, that the person is him. If you'd look at verse 6, he makes the connection. He says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. So in verses 2 through 4, Paul shares this experience. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Paradise is just a synonym for, or the third heaven is a synonym, and paradise for the dwelling place of God. This is where the presence of God and the glory of God is the fullest. And this experience was so unique that Paul couldn't comprehend the nature of it, whether he was in the body or out of the body. And he heard, verse 4, things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul goes to the dwelling place of God, and then he doesn't say anything about it for 14 years. And when he does mention it, he doesn't give any of the details about it. He just sticks to the script because God said, you cannot share anything about it, and he goes on. Anyone else notice the polar, just opposite of Paul in his legitimate heavenly experience? And just the plethora of these so-called heavenly experiences that are just a dime a dozen in today's age. Paul doesn't share anything about it. He's not permitted to. As far as we know, this is the only time since it happened that he mentioned it to anyone. And then you have all these other stories of people going to heaven. And their accounts are filled with extra-biblical details, and on top of that, unbiblical details. And usually it has more to do about elevating themselves than about elevating God. And, you know, Paul, 14 years, not telling anyone, only sharing it when he was forced to do so. And these individuals, it's within like 14 days, they got a book deal and a movie deal already in place. And probably the worst of it all is that Christians just swoon to this stuff, such as Heaven Is For Real, sold like 8 million copies. It's like the best-selling Christian book over the last 10 years. Of course, they made a movie, and it's just filled with unbiblical details. Listen to one pastor and what he says about it. For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and the relatively scant attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They are either figments of the human imagination, dreams, false memories, fantasies, and in worst cases, deliberate lies, or else they are the products of demonic deception. We would be so far better off so far ahead if we would just stick with God's word. Because only God's word alone is true. Only the Bible is breathed by God into existence. Only God's word is authoritative and sufficient for everything that we believe and every way that we behave. There's an interesting story in Luke 16 which proves this point. Jesus tells a story of two men. One is a rich man who was not a follower of Jesus, and he died and he went to hell. And then there was a poor man who was a follower of Jesus, and he died and he went to heaven. And in the story, there is a conversation between the rich man in hell and Abraham, Father Abraham, the great character of the Old Testament. We shouldn't presume this happens all the time. But just listen to the difference between a miraculous experience and the superiority of God's word. This is found in Luke 16. The rich man says, "Send Lazarus." So he says, "I beg you, Father, to send him," which is Lazarus, the poor man, "to my father's house. So I want him to go from heaven and to come back to earth. For I have had five brothers so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Okay, that's just the Old Testament right there. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That will be sufficient for them to keep them from going to hell." Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so clearly the word of God is superior to any spiritual experience. And I think the Apostle Paul knew that. And so he was more content about elevating God and his word. We can also learn from Paul's example that we would be wise to keep our spiritual experiences to ourselves. You ever heard someone talking and they're like, "You know, I just had this most amazing experience with the Lord. I was in my prayer time, or I was reading God's word, or, you know, I just had this special revelation." And not saying that any of those are not true, but what I am saying is any experience that God gives to us are unique gifts of his grace. We didn't do anything to earn those or to manufacture them. God just decided to bestow those upon us in his grace. And when we speak of them, what happens is other people can elevate us to a status that we don't deserve. And that's what Paul was afraid of. Look at verse 6. He says at the end of it that he is going to refrain from boasting about his experience so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So Paul's like, "You know, look, because of this experience, I don't want unwanted attention. I just want to put the attention on the Lord where it belongs," which is why he says, "I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord," verse 1. And he says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ." And so we would be better off if we would just keep these experiences to ourselves, not to mention they just kind of place unrealistic expectations on people. You ever heard someone share an experience and then you're like, "Well, I can just go do the same thing," and you go and do it and it doesn't happen, and you might be even more committed than they are and it doesn't happen. You start thinking, "Well, what's wrong with me? There's something special about them." And it can also create jealousy. Well, more importantly, the Lord was concerned about what would happen to Paul because of this experience. And so some preventative measures needed to be put in place. Look at verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now here's a verse that is both confusing to understand and it's uncomfortable in its implications if we understand it correctly. Paul's example teaches us a difficult truth, and that truth is this: Sometimes the Lord permits weakness in order to rescue us from ourselves. And I want to put the emphasis on the word sometimes, because in the broader category of suffering, this is just one type of suffering. There is suffering, and Jason's going to be there in a couple weeks in Galatians chapter 6, where we just simply reap what we sow. We cannot say that this is true if there is a direct cause and effect. If we have sinned and as a direct result from that, we are suffering. And so sometimes the Lord permits weakness in order to rescue us from ourselves. Paul went to heaven, he came back, and he received a thorn. Anyone like to know what the thorn was? I'm sure you would. Unfortunately, I can't tell you. You know, forests have been cut down trying to figure this thing out. The Apostle Paul just simply doesn't tell us. Some people speculate that it was a physical malady. He says in Galatians 4 and in Galatians 6, he refers to poor eyesight. And some scholars believe that he had this oozing eye disorder that was very painful. It affected his vision, and it was very unsightly as well. Other people believe, now if we understand a thorn in the flesh, literally, that would make sense. Other people believe that the thorn in the flesh was this relentless attacks from a group of antagonists called the Judaizers. Paul would go into a town, he would share the gospel. This group of people would rise up, they would beat him, they would stone him, they'd kick him out of town, run him out of town, they'd leave him for dead. Paul would go on to the next town, share the gospel all over again, and the cycle would just continue. These people would follow him there, and it would just keep going. That would make sense if we looked at verse 10, because he talks about insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Some people believe that he had a speech impediment. He talks about how he wasn't a trained speaker and he came to them in weakness, fear, and in trembling. From there, it just really gets bizarre. One of the things I read was Paul was bald. I don't know what that's about. Obviously, you know, a guy with salon quality hair came up with that one because he would not understand the advantage of baldness. You know, I just got up in the morning and here I am. Well, notice Paul's approach here, okay? Paul was not concerned about what exactly the thorn was, but he was very concerned about what the thorn caused, what it prevented, and where it came from. Notice what did it cause? Well, he says in verse 7, he says harassment or torment. In verses 9 and 10, he refers to weakness four times. Okay, so the thorn caused suffering. It caused him to be weak. Where or what did it prevent? Well, that's easy if we look at verse 7 again. Notice what brackets that verse. To keep me from becoming conceited. To keep me from becoming conceited. So the thorn was designed to prevent pride in his life. Now, where did it come from? Well, that's where it gets a little tricky. The thorn came from God. It was permitted by God, but it was inflicted by Satan. God allowed Paul to suffer, but it was Satan. He says it is a messenger of Satan. Satan was the one who inflicted the weakness. Now, why do we know this is true? Well, a few reasons for you. First of all, look at verse 8 and notice who Paul prays to for the alleviation of his suffering. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, Paul, when he says three times, this is probably reminiscent of the Lord Jesus in the garden. It refers not to, you know, three quick prayers before breakfast or two, you know, before breakfast and one at supper time. No, these are three intense seasons of prayer which the Apostle Paul begged the Lord for the removal of it. It tells us that in our weakness, it's okay to pray. It's okay to pray and to ask God about it. But as we're going to see, we need to accept that the Lord may answer no. And so Paul understood that the removal of it, that ultimately that he needed to pray to the Lord, and he didn't need to, you know, say some silly phrases like, you know, I bind you, Satan, or put a hedge of protection around me, that kind of stuff. Okay, well, that's not conclusive right there. But here's another reason. The thorn, the purpose of the thorn, is completely contrary to Satan's purposes for our lives. There's never once in the history of mankind that Satan has come to someone, either him or his demonic host, with the desire to keep us from becoming conceited. No, Satan is the most prideful of beings, and he wants to make us prideful like him. And so you see in this that Satan becomes this unwitting participant in the Lord's plans to keep him from becoming conceited. Well, here's the third reason, and most importantly. It is consistent with another account in Scripture that teaches this, and this is in the book of Job. One of the ways that we understand Scripture is we compare Scripture to Scripture. And in the book of Job, you find Satan going before the Lord because the Lord is sovereign, and God granting Satan permission to inflict suffering upon Job, all with parameters. There are things that Satan can do and things that he cannot do. And Job, in his wisdom, it's remarkable. He understood this. Look at the two accounts. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his possessions. And here's what he says in Job 1:21. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then notice what the biblical writer says. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now, why would Job be charging God with wrong? Why do we need to know that? Well, not obviously because the Lord gave him some stuff. That's the easy part. But because the Lord took away. That is a true statement, is what the biblical writer is saying. Again, in chapter 2, this is right after Job's wife came to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Okay, there's like the worst wife in the Bible. "Thank you, honey. Why don't you just take the credit card and go shopping for the rest of your life, because you're no encouragement to me." So Job says in response to her, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And here it is again. "And all this Job did not sin with his lips." All right, back to the thorn real quick. So what is a thorn? Well, it's not something weird, you know, like your odd belly button. Is it an innie? Is it an outie? And, you know, you go to gospel communities and it's thorn show and tell week and, you know, show it all off. No, all belly buttons are weird. It's not something weird, okay? It's not your spouse or your children either, okay? You know, the Lord rebuke us for some of the ways that we think and we speak and we act towards the blessings in our life. It's not your singleness either. It's not a sinful propensity. You know, sometimes people, they won't use the thorn language specifically, but they'll say, you know, "Well, just my weakness, it's just lust," or "it's just gossip," and we're just using that as a cop-out so that we can prevent the Lord's progress of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. The thorn, or a thorn, is something that is temporary or permanent. It is a temporary or permanent condition allowed by God, which causes weakness or suffering. It could be physical weakness. It could be emotional or mental weakness. It could be the sinful treatment of others against you that makes you weak. Or it could be the suffering of someone you love, and their suffering spills over into your life. Their weakness makes you weak as well. It is something that your prayers are not answered about. You might have been praying about this for a long time, and you do not receive yes for an answer. And it appears to stand in the way of your usefulness for Jesus. Do you notice just how contrary to earthly wisdom this is for the Apostle Paul? He was given a huge assignment, the apostle to the Gentiles. Go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, and then God makes them weak, and you would think it's something that stands in the way of his usefulness for Jesus Christ. If only I were not this or that. If only I weren't weak, then I would be truly useful for Jesus. Well, why on earth would God allow his children to be weak? Answer: to rescue us from ourselves, to save us from our sinful selves, especially in the area of pride, to keep us from becoming conceited, to keep me, to keep you from becoming prideful, from exalting ourselves, from thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, and then ultimately becoming useless to Jesus Christ. Because God hates proud people. It says in James 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 that the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we get this idea that God is just kind of passive or indifferent towards pride, that he's looking for someone to use, and like, well, you know, they're a little bit prideful, but not as much as the next person, so I think I can work with that. Or, no, I'll just kind of pass over them and find a humble person. No, God is actively against proud people. C.S. Lewis wrote that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. The complete anti-God state of mind. God knows how awful we would be if our pride was not held in check. And so in his preventative goodness, he can choose to allow our suffering in order to stamp out our anti-God state of mind. And the reality is this: the very thing that you think might be standing in the way of your usefulness for Christ may actually be the key to your usefulness. Well, thankfully, whenever God allows our suffering, he does much more. Because when the Lord permits our weakness, he always provides sufficient grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. Again, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Lord said no to Paul. And he may to many of us. But when he does, he always adds another ingredient into our suffering, and that is sufficient grace. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that is held out to us in our weakness. It is the grace that gives us the strength to go another day. It is the grace that gives us the strength to put one foot in front of the next, to get out of bed, and to keep going. Have you ever seen people in the midst of just the worst suffering, but somehow they're still going? And they're actually, they're doing quite well. They're keeping it together. They possess just this remarkable strength. What is that? That is sufficient grace in weakness. The Lord's powerful grace, it rests on the weak, not on the strong. We're just confused about that. We just see a strong person. We're like, well, you know, they just have this anointing or something like that. You know, like Holy Spirit kind of pixie dust has fallen on them. No, it is the weak people and the humble people that the powerful grace of the Lord rests upon. Johnny Erickson Tata was 17 years old when she had a diving accident. And as a result, she became a quadriplegic. She's written dozens of books, and she's quite a remarkable lady. And now I think she's in her 50s. Has just really had a lifetime of suffering. Every day is one of just tremendous weakness for her. Listen to how she views her weakness. I hope in some way I can take my wheelchair to heaven. With my new glorified body, I will stand up on resurrected legs, and I will be next to the Lord Jesus. And I will feel those nail prints in his hands, and I will say, thank you, Jesus. He will know I mean it, because he will recognize me from the inner sanctum of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. He will see that I was the one who identified with him in the sharing of his suffering, so my gratitude will not be hollow. And then I will say, Lord Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? Well, you were right. When you put me in it, it was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. And I do not think I would ever have known the glory of your grace were it not for the weakness of that wheelchair. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Now, if you like, you can send that thing off to hell. Our weakness is the perfect canvas to magnify the amazing grace and the infinite power of the Lord Jesus. And his grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. But we have to acknowledge that. We have to come to the place where we stop trying to hide our weaknesses and we say, Lord Jesus, I will receive your sufficient grace because it is in my weakness. That's when your power rests on me. Well, it was at this point that Paul changed his perspective and he saw that weakness embraced for the sake of Christ unleashes the power of Christ. Verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In order for the power of Christ to rest upon us in our weaknesses, we need to become content. But it's not just contentment for the sake of contentment. It is contentment for the sake of Christ. It's not just contentment because it's the right thing to do and Jesus said to do it and because it's admirable and other people will notice us in our contentment. No, it is for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the advancement of his gospel. That is the only cause that is worthy of being content for. You need to make the choice to choose to be content for Jesus and to embrace your weakness for Jesus. And it is then that the power of Christ will rest on you. You will still be weak. The Lord didn't take Paul's thorn away. The Lord just worked through that weakness and gave him the strength that he needed to accomplish the work that the Lord had set before Paul. And so we may still be physically weak, but we'll be spiritually strong. We may still be emotionally or mentally weak, but we will possess the amazing, powerful grace of the Lord. And again, it is that backdrop which magnifies the grace of the Lord Jesus. John Piper said, "The deepest need that you and I have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, but the well-grounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the universe, the glorification of the grace and power of his Son, the grace and power that bore him to the cross and kept him there until the work of love was done. That's what God is building into our lives. Will we cooperate with him? A part of the greatest plan in all of the universe, the magnification of the grace and power of his Son. And so what we need to do is we need to accept our weakness. Come to the point where you're just comfortable with who God has created you to be. It's not that God just, you know, took his hand off of your life and placed it on someone else. No, God knew what he was doing when he gave you this mixture of blessings and the things that you think are curses and strengths and weaknesses. Accept those weaknesses. Secondly, resist the devil in your weakness. Here's the thing. Satan may be an unwilling participant in the Lord's plan to keep you from becoming conceited, but that doesn't mean that he's not going to go down without a fight against you. He will be working as he is allowed to cause suffering to tempt us and to get us to buy into his plan and his will for our lives rather than the Lord's plan. Peter understood this. That's why he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. Someone told me recently that Satan is lurking in the shadows, and I believe that's true. In our weakness, here he will come, trying to get us to disbelieve God and God's plan for our lives. Resist the devil in your weakness. Finally, remix your prayers about your weakness. Perhaps it's time, like Paul and like the Lord Jesus before him, just to stop praying about the removal of the weakness. It's obvious at this point in time, it's probably not going to go away. Again, it's not sin to pray for its removal, but perhaps we need to come to the point where we accept that and we remix our prayers. Rather than asking for removal, we say, Lord Jesus, I choose to be content for your sake. And I ask that through my weakness, that I would receive your sufficient grace and that you would magnify your grace and your power through my weakness. Accept your weakness, resist the devil in your weakness, and if you need to, remix your prayers about your weakness. Well, the Bible says, Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians that Jesus was crucified for us in weakness, though he was strong, possessing all the glory of heaven. He chose to come to this earth and to take on flesh and to live in weakness, and ultimately culminating in his weakness of being crucified on the cross. And it is his weakness for us that we celebrate through the Lord's Supper. So be mindful of his sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Father, we recognize just the difficulty of this message. The fact that weakness, it is hard. It is uncomfortable. It is no fun. And that we do not enjoy suffering. And I'm thankful, Father, that you don't call us to like it, but to accept the fact that we are a part of something that is much greater than ourselves. And so, Father, I pray just for mature thinking about the situations and the weaknesses that you have caused in our lives. I pray that we would submit those to the authority of Jesus Christ, and we would get on your plan of making much of Jesus through our weakness. And so we pray this in his precious name. Amen.